Good morning. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has these words for us. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. You do not count on him, you do not count him as an enemy, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.
Thank you, John. Let me invite you to take out your outline. Your Bible is open there at 2 Thessalonians. And hold your place there. We're going to go a couple of other places before we get back to that passage. Keep it marked. I wanted to reward those of you who came here today instead of going to the lake or the beach. So I've got some beautiful pictures from the beach that I hope you'll enjoy together. During World War II, those Jews who weren't immediately exterminated by Hitler's brutal henchmen were herded into disease-infested concentration camps. In Hungary, the Nazis set up a camp factory where prisoners were forced to distill tons of human waste and garbage into alcohol to be used as a fuel additive. Perhaps even worse than being forced to labor amidst the nauseating odor of sewage was the prisoners' realization that their work was helping to fuel the Führer's war machine. Yet month after month, the laborers survived on meager food and disgusting work. In 1944, Allied aircraft began bold airstrikes deep into Europe, and one night, this area of Hungary was bombed, and the hated factory was destroyed. The next morning, the guards ordered the prisoners to one end of the charred remains, where they were commanded to shovel the debris into carts and drag it to the other end of the compound. They're going to make us rebuild this wretched place, the prisoners thought as they bent to their labor. The next day, they were ordered to move the huge pile of debris again back to the other end of the compound. Stupid swine, the prisoners murmured to themselves. They made a mistake. Now we got to undo everything we did yesterday. But it wasn't a mistake. Day after day, the prisoners hauled the same mountain of rubble back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. After several weeks of this meaningless drudgery, one old man began sobbing uncontrollably and was led away by the guards. Another screamed until his captors beat him into silence. Then a young man who had survived 3 years of the vile labor that supported the oppressor's cause darted away from the group and raced toward the electrified fence. "Halt!" the guard shouted, but it was too late. There was a blinding flash, a terrible sizzling noise, and the smell of smoldering flesh. The futile labor continued, and in the days that followed, dozens of prisoners went mad and ran away from their work, only to be shot by the guards or electrocuted by the fence. Their captors didn't care, of course. Indeed, the commandant of the camp had ordered this monstrous activity as an experiment in mental health to see what would happen when people were given meaningless work. After seeing the results, he smugly remarked that at this rate, there would soon be no more need to use the crematoria. It was a great Russian novelist, Fyodor Dostoevsky, that said in his book, The House of the Dead, that if you want to utterly crush a man, just give him work of a completely senseless, irrational nature. Dostoevsky, who himself spent 10 years in prison, wrote, "If he had to move a heap of earth from one place to another and back again, I believe the convict would hang himself, preferring rather to die than endure such humiliation, shame, and torture. Deprived of meaningful work, men and women lose their reason for existence. They go stark raving mad." Tomorrow is Labor Day, the day set aside by the government to honor and reward American workers. The first one was celebrated on September 5th, 1882, 128 years ago today, in New York City. It became a federal holiday in 1894 during Grover Cleveland's second administration, and it's also a state holiday in all 50 states. But sadly, the work ethic in our society isn't what it used to be. Several years ago, Chuck Colson, founder of Prison Fellowship, and Jack Eckerd, founder of Eckerd Drugs, wrote a book exploring what has gone wrong. They titled it, Why America Doesn't Work, and in it they got to the heart of the problem. They said, what has happened, they asked, what has happened to the industry and the productivity that made this country the marvel of the industrialized world? Since the beginning of our nation, Americans have understood these truths to be self-evident, that thrift, industry, diligence, and perseverance are all qualities to be cultivated and respected in society. It's called the work ethic, and these are the American ideals that set us apart for centuries. America's drive to work well and to work hard was more than simply good business. It was rooted in the same deep religious commitment that first brought settlers to the New World. From the sturdy Scottish Protestants to the Italian Catholics and enterprising Jewish immigrants, from the tiny country churches to the synagogues and grand cathedrals of the city parishes, America was built by, should be, religious people. And one of the basic beliefs that they brought with them was that, in the words of one modern writer, their work mattered to God. Our work ethic started declining when our society stopped taking God seriously. And I want to invite you to join me this morning in taking him seriously, including what he says about work, not just the work of a preacher or a missionary or a seminary professor, but the work of a plumber, a carpenter, a nurse, a teacher, an accountant, a receptionist, a cab driver, a computer programmer. That's why I borrowed the title from the book Colson alluded to, Our Work Matters to God. And if we believe that, and we should, then we need to go back to his word to get our bearings. And as you can see from your outline, the word gives us exactly what we need to keep us working and motivated and enthusiastic as we ought to be. Now, I realize about 10% of our nation's workers are out of work because of the shape of our economy, including several of you in our church family. And we're praying each week for you to find a good job that you can enjoy, which will provide for your family. But I would argue that the lack of a biblical work ethic within our society over many decades has significantly contributed to the economic crisis that we're experiencing. Let's see what God says. We're going to come to the passage in 2 Thessalonians that John read for us earlier, but let's begin at the beginning. In the first chapter of the Bible, so let me invite you to turn back to Genesis chapter 1, hold your place in Thessalonians, and we're going to learn that God prescribes our theology of work. Our theology, that is, God gives us his perspective on our work, and that's the perspective that we need. Howard Butts Jr. founded a ministry several years ago to call people back to this perspective. He wrote a book, and his daily radio program has the same title. You can hear it on some of the Christian radio stations, The High Calling of Our Daily Work. And he's exactly right, because he got his ideas straight from the scriptures. Whatever your work is, if it's honest and upright, it's your calling. Now, there's four truths that I want to point out under this heading. First, work is commanded by God before the entrance of sin. Please note that. It's not the result of the curse. Now, backbreaking work with amidst thorns and thistles, just barely getting by, just getting enough to eat to feed your family, yes, that's the result of the curse. But work itself is not. God gave Adam plenty to do before he ever sinned. Verses 26 to 28 is a very, very familiar passage where God decides to make man. He's made everything, all the other creatures, and so in verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image, different from all the others. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the other things we've created, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creature that creeps on the earth. So God did that. He created man in his own image, and the image of God, he created him male and female, he created them. Then he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. We call that the dominion mandate, and it's still binding upon us. This is his planet. This is his air. This is his water. We're stewards of it. We use a bunch of it up while we're living our 60, 70, 80, 90 years. But we're stewards of how we manage his resources. Some of them are renewable, some of them are not. But they all belong to him. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, Psalm 24:1. And he's told us to have dominion over it. That's why the notion that humans and animals are on the same plane and a whole lot of the environmental stuff comes from a radical, pagan, New Age philosophy that is totally foreign to biblical teaching. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about the environment. We should, because it belongs to our Father. He gave it to us to live in, and we're to take care of it. But we keep it all in a proper perspective. Now, if you jump over to chapter 2, and I won't take the time to read all these, but beginning in verse 7, we're told that God made man. Chapter 1 is sort of the summary. Chapter 2, he gets down to the details of how he made man and where he put him. He created man from the ground. He also created a garden, the Garden of Eden, a beautiful, beyond our imagination, what that must have looked like before the curse, straight from the hand of God. And he put man there to tend it and to keep it. So he gave Adam some manual labor to do. He was to tend it. He was to take care of it. Now, at this time, he didn't have to pull weeds. He didn't have to cut down thorns and briars. He didn't have to swat mosquitoes. He didn't have to worry about those things yet. And I love to work in the garden or out in the yard, and I can't imagine what that would be like. Maybe we'll get a taste of it during the millennial age, when the curse is at least partially lifted. Then in verses 19 to 20, he's about ready to create Eve for Adam, but he wants to get him psychologically ready, so he brings all these animals by, and he says, I want you to name them. Adam was so brilliant. He was the most brilliant person to ever walk the planet other than Jesus Christ. Before he sinned, he came straight from God's hand. He could look at an animal and he says, well, that's a giraffe if I ever saw one. And he named it. He could understand its characteristics, and whatever the name he gave it, we still call it that today. Imagine that. God let him name the animals. So he's performing intellectual labor. Now, some of you have blue-collar jobs where the emphasis is on manual labor, and that work is blessed by God. Some of you have white-collar jobs where the emphasis is more on intellectual labor, and that too is blessed by God. And we see it both here at the very beginning, before sin ever comes on the scene. Second, work is not only commanded by God, but it is modeled by God throughout his creation. His work of creation in these first two chapters involves the actions of the entire Godhead. We're told that God created. We're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We're told four times in the New Testament, that it was the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, who actually did the creating. And it's like he created all the raw material, and then the Spirit of God was like the interior decorator, and he finished the fashioning. He all three were involved. So he provides a model at the very beginning, and then there are passages that tell us that he's been working every second since creation. You said, I thought he rested. He did rest from that initial creation work, but he sustains the creation every second. Paul says in Colossians 1:17, he is before, speaking of Christ, all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the force who holds the atoms together with neutrons and electrons and protons. And one day he's going to do that, and the whole thing will blow up. And that'll happen at the end of the millennial age during the Great White Throne Judgment, when he completely burns away all the effect of sin in the universe and brings out a new heaven and new earth. Jesus said, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. So whether it's sustaining the universe or working in the lives of people, carrying out his will, moving history toward its predetermined end, God is constantly at work, and therefore he gives us that model. Third, work is man's part in God's creative order. Now, I'm turning from Genesis to the book of Psalms, and I invite you, we're headed toward Thessalonians. We're going to stop off at Psalms. Psalm 104, which is the great nature psalm. We're working our way through the Psalms on Wednesday night. We'll have a while before we get to this one. But this is the great psalm where he celebrates nature, and he begins by, bless the Lord, O my soul, bless the Lord, you who are great, you are very great. He says you're clothed with honor and majesty, you cover yourself with light as with a garment, you stretch out the heavens like a curtain, you lay the beams of your upper chamber in the waters, you make the clouds your chariot, you walk on the wings of the wind, you make your angels spirits, your ministers a flame of fire. He goes on to tell about his creative work and how he sustains the universe. He does each moment what only he can do. I can't keep the moon at the right distance from the earth, but if it wasn't at the right distance, we'd be in big trouble. I can't keep the elements in the atmosphere, the hydrogen and the oxygen, at just the right level so we can breathe. But he keeps them there. If he didn't, we would be dead. There's so many things that we never even think about, never even thank him for, that he does all the time. He's sustaining his creation. Note that in verses 17 and following, talks about what the creatures do and what creation does. I don't have time to read it, but verse 17 talks about the birds. Verse 18, the wild animals. Verses 19 to 22, the beasts going out at night. The sun goes down, and they go out prowling around looking for prey. And then the sun starts to come up, and they go back to their den and hide. Verses 24 and following, the sea creatures out there frolicking around. All the creatures dependent on God. If he withholds their food, they die. If he sends the rain and provides the food, they thrive. He's in control of all of that. And then right in the middle, if you look at verse 23, while the sun has come up, the animals have gone back to their dens, and then we're told, man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Now, I realize this was before third shift, because they didn't have electric lights and they were sleeping at night and got up with the chickens and headed out to work. And at this time, unless you were working for somebody else or were in the priesthood, you were working for yourself, and very few were working for others. You were probably going out there to work the fields and grow food for your family. But God set that whole pattern in motion, and that's what he's talking about, celebrating that in this psalm. He's the one who arranged all this. Now, the fourth truth, please note that work is a gift from God. A gift from God to humans for our good. Several things. It helps us glorify him. That's been our theme this year. We glorify him by our work. Second, it helps us thwart and overcome sin. That's one of the reasons he cursed the ground, because he couldn't have a sinful man living on a perfect earth. There would be no limits to what kind of mischief he could get into. So God had to make it so hard for him to eat that he had to spend all of his time working just to scratch out something to fix a loaf of bread with. And he wouldn't have time to get into so much meanness. It helps us learn and teach life principles. Richard Baxter put those two truths together. He said, choose that employment or calling in which you may be most serviceable to God. Choose not that in which you may be most rich or honorable in the world, but that in which you may do most good and best escape sinning. It helps us combat idleness. I've heard all my life, and you have too, that idle hands are what? The devil's workshop. There is a host of truth in that. And parents, you've got to help your kids learn a good work ethic, because they don't have as much to do as earlier generations. They don't have to get up and milk the cows and feed the chickens and chop wood and all these things before they ever go to school, and then come home and work out in the field until dark and then do their homework and then go to bed and start over the next day. Nowadays, the kids have so much idle time, no wonder they get into mischief, and they're going to grow up thinking, well, that's the way it's going to always be. They don't have a work ethic, so it's hard for them to hold down a job. So we as parents have to give them chores and help them in this sort of a unique situation to learn the value of work. It helps us provide for ourselves and others. That's why it hurts so much when you lose your job, especially if you're the breadwinner, to provide for your family. I've been there. Some of you are there now. It helps give purpose to life. And yet one of the reasons young people struggle with purpose is because they've never learned the value of a work ethic, and it's getting worse. God prescribes a theology of work for us. He commands that we work. He models it for us. He allows us to be co-workers with him in his creation. He reminds us that work is not a curse but a gift. And yet much of our culture no longer embraces this theology that used to be dominant in our society. Pollster Lou Harris found that 63% of our workers believe that people don't work as hard as they did 10 years ago. 78% say that people are taking less pride in their work. 69% think workmanship is inferior. 73% believe workers are less motivated. Management guru Peter Drucker says, the honest work of yesterday has lost its social status, its social esteem. But not if you believe the Bible. So Christians should be the best workers in the office, in the factory, in the classroom, because we understand that there's someone behind and above the employer and the teacher. Second, God provides our motivation for work. Now here we finally got to 2 Thessalonians, so you still got your place there, so turn there, and we're going to move through it quickly, but I want to point out some basic things here. And this is a classic passage that Paul wrote for us, that John read for us. Here was a group of young Christians. None of them had been saved more than a few months, because Paul was only there for a few weeks. He got run out of town by persecution. He didn't get to finish the training that he wanted to do, but he did cover a lot of ground if you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But one of the things he covered was the coming of Christ, and some people got so revved up about Jesus coming back, they said, I think he's coming back next week, so I'm going to quit my job and get ready for him. Well, he didn't come next week, and he didn't come the week after, and they started to get hungry, and so they started knocking on somebody's door that didn't quit their job. And so you had people in the church that was kind of freeloading on others, and it was creating some controversy, and so they asked Paul about it, and he said, well, let me tell you about it. So he writes to straighten them out, and in so doing, he provides five motivations to work. And they're pretty straightforward, so let's look at them. First, there's the threat of disassociation from fellowship. That's verse 6, where we're told to withdraw from believers who refuse to work. Not that are unable to work, who refuse to work. Now, that's hard. Might even be a family member, might be a close friend, but this is biblical discipline practiced by the church at large. Paul says, if you've got somebody who's able-bodied but and there's work to do, but he won't do it, he shows up at your house for supper and somebody else's house tomorrow night, then you withdraw from him. Don't let him have fellowship. Don't let him have a part in the meetings. Again, that's tough love, but that's what's required. He says now in verses 14 and 15, we're not to treat them as enemies. These are not our enemies, but they're brothers and sisters. And so you warn them, say, look, I love you, but this is not good for you. It's not good for the fellowship. What are you teaching your children? You got to get with it. And remember that the intent is to shame them into changing their ways. And if they cherish the fellowship of the believers, it'll work. It worked a lot better in the first century where there was only one church in town. And if you were a believer, and especially out there, there was persecution, and if you wanted the fellowship of the believers and wanted to come, and you didn't have your own Bible, so you had to come to church to hear the latest epistle that they'd received read, you were really missing out if you couldn't fellowship. And it was because of your sin, it was time to confess and get right so you could once again enjoy the fellowship of the church. That was church discipline in the first century. Second, there's the example of their spiritual mentor. Paul refers to himself in verses 7 and 9. He said, look, I was with you. Wasn't there very long. Had to leave, as I said, because of persecution. And he had the right to be supported by the believers as he labored in the word. There were a lot of other passages that he would refer to later. Those who preach the gospel or deliver the gospel, the workman is worthy of his hire. Don't muzzle the ox who treads out the corn. The elder who labors in the word is worthy of double honor. All of those things were true, and Paul would emphasize them in other situations. But here he was going into a raw pagan area with a new message, right in the heart of idolatry. And he didn't want to be confused for some peddler who came along selling his information to whoever would pay his way. So he worked with his hands, making tents. He says, I work night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. And his intent was to provide a model for them. It's almost like he anticipated what was going to happen. He gave up that right to be supported by them and worked overtime to provide for his own needs. So he pointed to himself as an example. Third, there's the probability of going hungry. That's a pretty strong motivation if you like to eat. Paul had earlier instructed, and he reminded them of this while he was there. So apparently, this problem was already starting, or potential. He saw it as a potential problem because people were so excited about Jesus coming back. He said, look, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. He said, remember, I told you that while I was there. That's still in force. Now, notice it's not a problem of ignorance. He had told them, so it's not that they didn't know this. It's not a problem of inability. He doesn't say, if anyone can't work, he shouldn't eat. It's if he won't work. And it's not a problem of inopportunity. There was plenty to do. But there were people that were lazy, and they wouldn't roll up their sleeves and work. And so he says, okay, that stomach is really going to get growling after a day or so. Fourth, there's the command of the apostle and the Lord. He brings the Lord in on this when he points out in verses 11 and 12 that those who fail to be busy succeed in becoming busy bodies. Again, idle hands. They got work to do. They got nothing to do, so they go around spreading gossip, causing problems, stirring up division. So Paul commands them by the Lord to get to work and earn a living. And finally, verse 13, there's the encouragement of a job well done. He tells us that honest work to earn a living is what God calls doing what is right. It's not like the office manager who lamented, you know, we're going to have to start taking work breaks instead of coffee breaks. Be sure that you're not in that office. Martin Luther King Jr. had this to say about our work. He says, if a man is to be called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted or Beethoven composed music or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. That's right. That's right. I borrowed the title for this from this book by Doug Sherman and William Hendricks, where they make the point powerfully. It's a great book. It's also a video series you can get. Your work matters to God. In that, there's a reference to this quote by the late speaker, the new concept of the church is now clear. The new creation has to happen where the old creation resides. The gospel has to be lived at the bank, the stores, the schools, the houses, the prisons, the rental offices, the government offices, the factories and mills, the slums, the streets, the race pens, and the rabbit hutches of the modern metropolis. You can't get these rabbit pens to come into the church. So we've got what we learn as we're together with God's word open. We live out there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, because that's where people see us. So that whatever your job might be, whether it's teaching a Bible lesson or it's hammering a nail or sawing a plank, whatever it might be, then do it well. That's your calling. How do you view your job? William Bennett said that there are no menial jobs, only menial attitudes. And yet there are a lot of bad attitudes out there. I got to watch my time here, but a recent survey found that 43% of all workers could be classed as cynical. They don't trust management or their coworkers. They don't think their pay is fair, that they have a fair shot at advancement. They don't believe management listens to them or values what they do on their jobs. They assume management is only out for themselves, and therefore they see no reason to improve their own performance on the job. And some of that may be true, but for the Christian, it's different because of a different work ethic that we have. Number three, and I got to move on here, watching my time. God provides our attitude toward work. He provides our attitude toward work. I just mentioned William Bennett. Erwin Lutzer said, we pray for revival and spiritual renewal in America, but it will never happen until Christians regain a biblical work ethic. For it is in the office, the factory, the store, the classroom, not in the church sanctuary, that we demonstrate daily to a watching culture the difference Christ makes in a life. Now, I'm turning from from 2 Thessalonians to Ephesians chapter 6, and I invite you to go there to this last passage with me, Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be done. And I want to point out three things about this passage. The context is masters or slaves, but the concept applies also to employers and employees. First of all, we're to work for our employer with an obedient, respectful attitude. I wish we had more time to develop it, but I just have just to mention, it was a weird situation. It's hard for us to imagine in Paul's day, but it might well be when the church got together, maybe early in the morning before they went to work because they didn't have Sunday off, or late at night, half the people there might be slaves, half of them, or less than half, might be slave owners, because slavery was dominant in the Roman Empire. And it might even be that a man who was owned by another man out there and working might have a higher position in the church. It was a very awkward, strange situation, but Paul deals specifically with that in this passage about submission, and he talks to what we'll call employers and employees. And he says that we are to work for our employer with an obedient, respectful attitude. Verse 5 of Ephesians 6, we're to obey our boss and the rules with respect and fear. Just note that. Let your eyes look at it as I move through it for time's sake. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. We're to do our job with sincerity of heart and with wholeheartedness, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Make sure you're not like those employees in one Detroit office I read about that found the following important notice on the bulletin board. Quote, the management regrets that it has come to their attention that workers dying on the job are failing to fall down. This practice must stop as it becomes impossible to distinguish between death and the natural movement of the staff. Any employee found dead in an upright position will be dropped from the payroll. When it gets that bad, it's bad. I read the account of one factory owner who said, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, be here at 5:00. Second, we're to work for our employer as though he or she were Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds radical, but that's exactly what he says in verse 5. Obey your boss just as you would obey Christ. Verse 7, do it wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord. Know that it's God's will that we do this from the heart. Verse 6. Now, that's awfully hard. Why didn't he just abolish the whole slave industry? Because if he's going to do it a heart at a time. And as people came to Christ, as Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, as lives were changed from the inside out, then eventually the whole system collapsed. Because you can't treat each other as Paul commands us to treat each other while owning a person. And so in the realm of employer-employee today, same concept. We work for that person as though we were nailing those nails or filing those files or doing whatever we're doing for Jesus himself. Third, we're to work for our employer with an eye toward future reward. Verse 8, we learn that the Lord considers it good for us to work in this manner, and he will reward us for the good that we do. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. The theme that we've been using in our Through the Bible, because it's a long journey, is this from Galatians 6. Don't become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. I was thinking of a couple of songs that were in our hymnal, and then I found that they're not in our hymnal. The song that I've known and sung all my life, We'll Work Till Jesus Comes, that Elizabeth Mills wrote way back in the early 1800s. The whole concept is that he's coming back. We'll work till Jesus comes, and then we'll be gathered home. That's the promise. That's the hope. That's what he alludes to here. And then notice three thoughts I want to leave with you. First of all, whatever God has given us to do, we're to do it in Jesus' name. I'm putting three verses together here. In Jesus' name, with all our heart, to the glory of God. Regardless of what your occupation is, you're off tomorrow perhaps, you go to work on Tuesday, whatever it is, you do it in Jesus' name. That's Colossians 3:17. Whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. You do it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, Colossians 3:23. And you do it for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And you do it every day, all day long, week after week, month after month, all your career. And people see that. And the darker our culture becomes, the brighter that light shines. Second thought, whatever God has given us to do, we got to do it now. Because life is brief and opportunities are fleeting. How in the world did it get to be September? And it'll be Christmas tomorrow and Easter week after next. And another decade will be gone. 2010, what happened to 2000? How quickly they go by. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there's neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Now he's saying the same thing that David was saying in the psalm we were looking at Wednesday night. He's not saying that you cease to exist when you die. But David was sick and he cries out to the Lord, Lord, please heal me. Let me give you one reason. Because if I'm dead, I can't praise you around here anymore. So in a very practical way, there's going to be one less voice on earth to praise you if I'm gone. So Lord, heal me. And what he's saying here is whatever you have to do, do it with all your might. Because this life goes by so quickly, then you got to stand before the Lord. And what you're going to do for him before that day of reckoning, you got to do now. Jesus said, as long as it's day, we've got to work the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Reminded me of another song that I'd sung all my life, and it's not in our hymnal either. And that is, Work, for the Night is Coming. It was written by Annie Coghill, who died just over 100 years ago. And the three verses, she kind of takes it through the day. Work, for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Second verse, work, for the night is coming. Work through the sunny noon. Third verse, work, for the night is coming. Under the sunset skies. And then she goes on to describe it. Work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. And I don't know when that will be. For some, it might be in a car crash when they're 18 years old. For others, it might be 95 years old in a nursing home. But for every one of us, today is the day. If you've never been saved, today is the day of salvation because you have no promise of tomorrow. If you are a believer, today is the day to serve the Lord because you might not be able to tomorrow. He could come this afternoon or you could die and that's it. So we got to do it now. And finally, whatever God has given us to do, we should do it with enthusiasm and confidence, knowing that our work for him is never in vain. And that should immediately remind you of that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Three workers were at a construction site. A guy came up to interview them to see what they were doing. He talked with the first guy, and he says, man, I'm just carving rocks. See that hammer, that chisel? I do that all day long. Came to the second guy, said, what are you doing? Can't you see? I'm just doing my job. Came to the third guy, what are you doing? And he paused for a moment, and sort of with a sweep of his hand, he said, I'm building a cathedral for God. They were all working on the same project. It was a cathedral. But one guy was caught up in the mundane of breaking rocks and chiseling. The other was caught up in just earning a living. I just do my job. Come in the morning, work, go home, start over the next day. The other guy had a perspective that he got from this book. That whatever you're doing, whatever your stage in life, maybe your stage in life right now is changing diapers. That's from the Lord. Maybe it's teaching children. Maybe it's working with adults. Maybe you put in the fill in the blank there. Whatever you're doing, ultimately, you're to do it for Him in Jesus' name with all your heart to His glory. And you do it that way every day, all day long, week after week, month after month, until the time comes when He calls you home. And then you'll be able to say, like Jesus could say, and like Paul could say, Lord, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. What a satisfying way to end one's life. Now, you can't say that if you don't know Him, because you haven't even begun the work that He wants you to do, because He, first of all, wants you in His family. And if you've never trusted Him, I want to invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Knowing the Lord puts a nobility and a perspective on the common everyday work that you get nowhere else. It adds a dimension to life. It makes your work more satisfying. You can even work in a tougher situation because you know the Lord has you there for the time, and you can deal with it because you're doing it unto Him. And when that is the situation, You become that third person at the construction site. I'm building a cathedral for God. Maybe you're frustrated in your work or whatever you're going through right now. I want to challenge you to bring that to the Lord. Get a new perspective. Maybe you're looking for a job. Maybe the Lord has the one right around the corner. Don't give up. Keep waiting and keep saying, Lord, you prepare me for what you want me to do. Sometimes we get the perspective backwards. But if you don't know the Lord, that's the first step, and I invite you to Him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the perspective that you give us, for the motivation you give us, for the attitude that you tell us we should have in our work. And Lord, we just want to honor you in whatever you've called us to do. There are a lot of different occupations, a lot of different careers in this auditorium, in this church family. All of them, if you've placed us there, is exactly what you want us to be doing. Help us to do it well. Help us to represent the Savior. Help us to bring about that renewal in our society, because people every day in the workplace see the difference that you make in a life. And Lord, I pray for that one or two or four or five that may be here today who don't know you. Bring them to yourself, Lord. In the quietness of this moment, may they reach out to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.